Hopefully you are there in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 opens up about the feasts of the Lord, as you see at the very top, probably heading of chapter 23. There's an old joke about the church, and I like the old jokes about the church because they really aren't jokes at all. They seem to be jokes, but usually they're kind of true, and I think that's kind of the funniest thing about the idea of the joke. There's a preacher who is attempting to convert or convince an individual about the beginning of the church, and they argue that the church began at Pentecost. And the individual that he's trying to teach, disagrees with him for a time, and he goes through his Bible and he shows him illustrations and demonstrates the church began at Pentecost. And so finally the individual, he says, "Fine, I believe that the church began at Pentecost." Now what's Pentecost? And there are a lot of terms like that, terms that we use. And I'm sure quite a few of you have used the term Pentecost, or you've read it perhaps in the New Testament, but you may not be familiar with the concept of the Pentecost is. And so as we deal with this, when we talk about these kinds of things, I am also reminded, and I've been doing some research into it. I've done it in the past, and I'm continuing it into the future, about the denominational world. And one of the major keys of the denominational world is when they were established. And oftentimes, the Catholic Church, for instance, will put down that they are the original church, perhaps. And they'll talk about how the Catholic Church was begun. Most consistently, the dating that you get is about 1057. That's when it's primarily recognized. But they had popes all the way back from about 600 AD. So 550 years or so after the church began, the Catholic Church institutes popes, and the Catholic Church becomes essentially what we know it to be even today. But the idea of the Catholic Church, the Catholic system, was to consolidate power into a few individuals. And for a time, that seemed like a really good idea. What happened were the elders of the church in the first century ended up getting together, and over time kind of corrupted the system in the sense that what seemed like a really good idea, that one individual would be the head elder, and which is nowhere in Scripture, but you had one individual who inevitably became the head elder of a congregation. All congregations were autonomous. And then one head elder ended up becoming the primary individual. And then in groups, the head elders would meet, and they would discuss the situations of their local congregations. And they were still autonomous, but they would meet, and they would talk about the situations and the things that are going on, and there was nothing intrinsically wrong with them meeting, though head elders, there's no such thing in the Scriptures. And over time, as you can probably imagine, these head elders meeting together, they began to make decisions for the group, for the groups and how things would be established and what things would be done. And larger groups were implemented. And then over those groups, you would have one individual or a small group of individuals who would become the head of that organization or that group of individuals. And you can see where this is going into the system that the Catholic Church currently uses in cardinals and bishops, all the way up until you get to the Pope, which is supposed to be the head of the church, the Catholic Church anyway. And they are the head of the Catholic Church. But not the head of the church. The head of the church, as we talked about last week, is Christ. There is one head. One head. And as we talked last week as well on Sunday night, the establishment of elders in the congregation, or we're actually talking about tonight. That's what we're doing. The establishment of the elders was the designation of authority over the individual congregation. And while it might seem like a really good idea to consolidate that power into an individual who could make good and righteous decisions and make sure that we don't step on each other's toes and whatnot, it opened the door for, you guessed it, corruption. For an individual to possess that power opened the door for an individual to be corrupted. And before that, Jesus was the head of the church, and he still is. But for the Catholic Church, they went into an idea of one individual controlling the rest. And then in the 15 and 16 and 1700s, you have many, many denominations being established. And they recognize that they were established, maybe 1517, the Lutheran Church, into the 1600s, 1700s, even in the Methodist Church. And the individuals that established them, they are called Protestants. And the reason they're called the Protestant churches is because they were established on the basis that they were protesting or against the Catholic Church. Now, when you design and establish a group of people or a theology or a body, on the basis of standing against something, you're not necessarily standing for the truth. Just because you are against something that is also false does not mean that your concepts are intrinsically valuable or that they are right. But they were often based on their doctrine and their theology from a place of opposition, that they opposed the Catholic Church. But they ended up doing something that was just as wrong in following something that was untrue. And what the Church of Christ, we'll use that as the term, and you probably understand what I mean by that, the collection of the churches, the congregations of the body of Christ, we're oftentimes considered a denomination. And sometimes, wrongfully, a Protestant denomination. Now, I don't agree with the Catholic Church, but I am not opposed to the Catholic Church, and I don't base doctrine off of my opposition to the Catholic Church. Doctrine comes from the Bible. And so what happened in the early 1800s, as most of you probably know, is the Restoration Movement, begun by a man named, O'Malley, or now I've forgotten it, and that's irritating. But we probably are more familiar with Barton W. Stone, Alexander Campbell, and most people, they would call us, from the denominational concept, Campbellites then, which is horribly irritating. But they do it regardless, probably because it's irritating. Because they think that we base our teaching and our doctrine off of Campbell, either Father or Son or Barton W. Stone. But when they began the Restoration Movement, their call was to return to a first century understanding of the Bible, to respond to the first century church, to go back to that. And so they were not creating a denomination of the Catholic Church, or they were not protesting the Catholic Church and creating their own denomination or their own ideals. They weren't establishing a new church at all. They were simply going back to an understanding of the Bible that was once held and was being held elsewhere in other places. It just didn't have a very good name or a very strong likening at the time. And so they began the Church of Christ. But they didn't begin the Church of Christ. They reestablished the church in their hearts. They recreated the body of Christ as best they could in the 21st or back in the 18th century, 19th century. But they understood the whole time that the church that began there in Pentecost was always going to be the church, that it would always remain to be the church, and it wouldn't just stop with those individuals, but they would pass down the understanding and pass down the understanding and pass down the understanding. And when we deviate from the plan that God had for the church that he illustrates and demonstrates there in the first century, then we are deviating from the plan for our own salvation, and we are circumventing it to have our own way. And such is, in most cases, the denominational movement, even the Catholic movement, as well as the Protestant religions. We trace our lineage all the way back to the day of Pentecost, and that's important, and I'll tell you a few reasons why after we talk about what Pentecost is. So I use the word Pentecost, and some of you probably know what I'm talking about, but what is Pentecost? If we're here in Leviticus chapter 23, probably a place you're not often locating yourself. In verse 15, notice he's going to talk about a number of the feast days. In verse 15, he says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be counted. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." Now, the sheaf offering was something that was done almost immediately following the Passover. And so you reckon that seven Sabbaths, which seven times seven is 49, and you go to the very next day, plus one is 50. And so the word Pentecost is the Greek word literally for 50th. 50th, not just 50, but 50th more particularly. And you would reckon the word centurion. Sometimes we say, well, it's a person over 100 men. Now, that's not accurate. He is the 100th man, literally 100th. So he is over 99 people, and that made it a lot easier for your general. Didn't have 101 men under him. He had 100 men under him, and there was one leader of 99 men, right? And it went down from there. And so it simply means 50th, and it was the 50th day, or 50 or so days, following the sheaf offering, or the waving of the sheaf, and another offering that was taking place. It was a festival day where the males of Israel were required to attend. Deuteronomy chapter 16. I know I'm moving down to D real quick. We're going to come back in a second. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16, there were 3 days. The day of unleavened bread, which we reckon, we understand is the day of the Passover, more readily known most of the time. The Feast of Weeks, which is not one that lasts weeks, but that it's after, remember, 7 weeks plus 1 day, so Pentecost. And the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, or tents, where the Israelites reenacted, essentially, the living of the wilderness, where they leave their homes and they live in tents for a time. 3 times all the males of Israel were required to attend in Jerusalem, where the Lord would appoint, which I think is also interesting in Deuteronomy 16, because Moses doesn't know where that's going to be. Wherever the Lord appoints the place to be, that's where you're going to be. And for a time, it wasn't Jerusalem. It was wherever the tabernacle was, wherever the tabernacle was located, at Shiloh for a time, at various places, and then ultimately in Jerusalem. They would meet 3 times a year. Imagine a city like Jerusalem, as large as it is, every male Jew showing up, and many of the female Jews, obviously, because sometimes they would bring their own families. It wasn't required, but they were responsible for being there. Imagine there would be potentially millions of Jews in Jerusalem at this time. Notice in Leviticus chapter 23, part of this is also regarding the harvest. And if you go down to verse 22 very quickly, he says, when you reap the harvest, he's reminding them, this is something that they're supposed to say, verse 21. He says, and you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field. When you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings from the harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. He says, I am the Lord your God. He says, there is no other, essentially. You should listen to my words. So this day also was a day to remember to be merciful. And in Deuteronomy 19 through 32, we find that this day correlates very succinctly with the day that the Israelites received the law, the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 1 tells us that it was the same day in the third month. Jewish reckoning puts that on the first day of the month. And then they estimate, to be fair, tradition, Jewish tradition places the day of Pentecost on the day that Moses receives the law. The first day, and then 4 days take place. Let's back up here a second. So Passover starts on the 15th of the first month, and there are 30 days in every month. So you have 15 more days for the rest of that month. Nothing happens in the intervening times of the second month, so that's 30 more days. We're up to 45 now. And on the 46th day, the first day of the third month, you have Moses doing some things there at the very beginning. He gets to the bottom of Sinai. They finally reach there. And the Jews estimate about 4 days take place. The Jews estimate about 4 days take place. This was the Jewish understanding at the time of Jesus, that they thought that it correlated immediately with the day that Moses received the law from the top of the mountain, approximately 4 days after they get to Mount Sinai. Now think about that when we're talking about Pentecost and all the things that Pentecost relates to. It was a day they were to be encouraged to think about mercy, right? Taking care of those who were impoverished and those who weren't able to take care of themselves. To the Jews and their Jewish understanding, it correlated with the giving of the Old Testament, and that every male was supposed to be there, one of the most important days of the Jewish calendar. So what happened on that Pentecost? Well, if we go forward to the book of Acts, in chapter 1, in Acts chapter 1, if we pick up in verse 4, something really, really important is going to happen right before the day of Pentecost. He says in verse 4, and he says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water. Notice what he says here, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So there's a promise that these individuals, these apostles that are with him, the disciples that are gathered together, that they are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In verse 6, he says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" So they, as we talked about this morning, they didn't have a full reckoning of what was going on, that Jesus had no intention of restoring the Israelite kingdom, but he was establishing a new kingdom. In verse 7, "And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" And so Jesus gives them the plan for the spreading of the gospel, as we would call it, that it would begin there in Jerusalem, that it would initially be given in Jerusalem. We heard that same thing from Joel, that from Zion would come forth this information, that it would come from Mount Zion. And Jesus says that in Jerusalem you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, he says. And you're going to be a witness to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And if we look through the book of Acts, that's exactly how we see the plan unfolding. The individual sent in various places, given opportunities to teach various peoples. And so the gospel is spread and delivered. He says, "Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up." I'm primarily reading this not for the point of emphasis, but because I think this passage oftentimes gets overlooked. But there aren't very many more important passages in the Bible than verses 19 through 11, or 9 through 11. "And we had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus who has taken up from you into heaven, who was taken up from you into heaven, will also come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" There's also a promise there, isn't there? So promises have been made. Jesus has made a promise, as well as those angels have made a promise. And while that second promise hasn't come to pass yet, we're waiting for that promise, are we not? We're waiting for Jesus to return in the clouds. But that first promise, that takes place there in Acts chapter 2. If you pick up in verse 1, he says, "And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." All the apostles, the disciples, were all together. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." It's important to notice first here, doctrinally speaking, especially in regard to the teaching of tongues and primarily the understanding of what's taking place, the gift was given to the individuals who were speaking, not to individuals who were hearing. These are not miraculous and unhelpful languages that they're going to be speaking, as we'll see played out in just a moment. These were effectively the languages of all these Jews who were coming in to the day of Pentecost, as they were required according to the old law, because they did not understand, nor did anyone else. Remember, the apostles didn't even, back when Jesus ascends, that Israel is not the thing anymore, that it's no longer about Jerusalem or the temple, and it would take them time to understand that and to figure that out, but that understanding was coming. That understanding was on its way, in fact. "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with the other with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so they begin preaching and proclaiming, teaching the word of God. Prophecy was also fulfilled on that day." In Acts 1, in verse 20, he says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in it, and let another take his office.'" This is from the Psalms. And so the apostles realized that had to do with Judas, who had recently passed. There was a vacancy in the 12 apostles, and so they take a gathering of names of the individuals who had been there the pre-appointed time, from the time he had been baptized on to the rest of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And two individuals are found who meet the qualifications, Justin and Matthias, and they don't have any other way of figuring out who should be the new apostle, so they cast lots. Oftentimes an interesting thing to us, but a very understandable thing in their culture. They high priest even had essentially a die or a set of lots that he would cast to figure out the decisions that God would make. It was an easy and simple way for God to demonstrate his will to the people. And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and so he became the new apostle. If you pick up in chapter 2 in verse 14, he says, "But Peter standing up in with the 11," see these 11 immediately, right? There's him and 11, that's 12. You have these 12 individuals standing up, and they're speaking the word of God. And some, he says in verse 7, "Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" These were not peculiar languages or unuseful languages or the language of angels. These were human languages that were brought here because of the people traveling from all regions of the world. Now, they could have spoken Hebrew, and every one of them probably would have understood because they were Jews. And they would have learned Hebrew from their parentage. They would have made sure that they learned the Hebrew language at least. So they could have easily just spoke Hebrew and everyone would have understood. They could have easily spoken Greek because the majority of people in the world at that time, the known world as they understood it, spoke Greek. And yet God didn't have them do that. God spoke through them in various languages, the languages of the people. And that was one way for God to establish the validity of the individuals who were speaking, that their message was clear, concise, but it was proven by God. How is it that we hear, he says, verse 8, each in our own language? And some of the individuals, they decided, well, it must be because they're intoxicated. I don't know the last time I heard an intoxicated person speak another language that he hadn't formerly studied. Now, mumble and jumble and stumble over their words? Absolutely. But never another language that made any sense whatsoever. And that's Peter's point there in verse 14. He says, "But Peter standing up in the 11, he raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for there these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day," which that's a reasonable argument. That is an argument from reason. These people couldn't be drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. That assumes that people don't drink that early in the morning. He says, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now, we read the prophecy of Joel, and we could read it here again, 7 through 21, about how young men will speak in languages and tongues, how old men will dream dreams, how manservants and female servants will be advocates of God. Things that we've already seen. He says, verse 19, "I will show you wonders in heaven above and signs of the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." And we witnessed that. Or at least we didn't. Many individuals witnessed that, did they not? That's the centurion who stood by Jesus' death. And he said, truly this was the Son of God. More precisely, probably the Son of the gods, he would have understood. But he could have been. He could have been not a Christian, but an individual who understood a relationship with God, perhaps. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." What is the significance of this day? This is the fulfillment of all of those prophecies, all those things that Joel talked about, and many more, because he's going to talk about David. He's going to talk about the Psalms and how even David, as amazing as a king as he was, and probably the penultimate king in relation to the throne, we still call it the throne of David, that he talked about one who would come after him, who would possess his kingdom eternal, one that would not be taken away. We have many passages throughout the Old Testament who talk about the eternal kingdom. Daniel chapter 2, that stone which was cut out of the mountain, that's not cut out with hands. It's going to come and it's going to smash into the statue and it's going to break it into pieces. And it's a kingdom that's not of human creation, but one that is eternal in the heavens. He says in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. In verse 36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Brethren, the gospel was preached on that day, and it was preached mightily, because it was the truth of God's word, because it was the application of all those Old Testament passages, because there was surety in the presence of God with them and the Holy Spirit guiding them. And then he keeps going there because they keep going. Notice he calls them out. He tells them of their sins, and they respond appropriately. Now, when they heard this, they were cut in their hearts, verse 37, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? See, he led with bad news. And that's the nature of the gospel. People have to understand that their soul is at stake, and that the consequence of not being saved, if they are lost, is dire, is severe. And many of these individuals, 3,000 anyway, certainly did not want that to remain the case. And so they respond, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all those who are afar off, as many of the Lord God will call. But Joel said that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Peter says that those who repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, those are the individuals who receive the remission of sins. Those are the individuals who are calling on the name of the Lord, who are applying the power of Christ as his authority to forgive sins through his blood. This promises to you, he says, to these individuals present and to their children, many, many generations henceforth, and to all who are afar off, that's us, as many as the Lord our God will call. So what happened on that day? Promises were kept, prophecies were fulfilled, the gospel was preached. And if you go to 40, in verse 40 he says, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word, that's important. You can't baptize a person kicking and screaming. It's not a matter of dunking them in the water, and that simply settles the matter. That they must choose. They must choose. They must choose to be baptized into Christ. They must choose the new life. They must choose to be his before they are committed to his will. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And if you go down to verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This is a continuation verse. That they continued to preach and to teach. And they may not have had the same power that came on that day specifically. They had powers, obviously. Many of them still possessed the ability to speak in tongues, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But it was not an organized day in the same sense. Think about how God's plan laid out. That on the Passover, the day where they would celebrate the Passover that God had for the people who were obedient to his will, the blood was shed of the lamb and laid on the doorpost and on the lintel, and the angel of death passed over those homes. And they remembered that day back in Egypt, and they celebrated that day every year. And then approximately 50 days later, because the 15th doesn't always fall on a Saturday, just like Christmas falls on any different day of the year because it's on a date, not a day. Difference between Christmas and Memorial Day or Thanksgiving. Approximately 40 days later, they are celebrating again the mercies of God and thinking about the will of God in the Old Testament, the covenant relationship that they were to have with him. And on this day, God gives them a new covenant. God gives them a new challenge. God gives them, makes them a new people. That those individuals who were baptized on that day, who were saved from their sins, were added to the church. Why is that important? Because as much as we like our way in the world, as much as we like to have the things that we want and think we need, the Lord has a plan. And that plan hasn't changed. That the things that were true when the church began on the day of Pentecost, they're true today. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. In Acts 4:12-13, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The way has not changed. In Matthew 16, just before he goes to the cross, Jesus reveals to his disciples, he wants to know, who do men say that I am? And some thought that he was various prophets from the Old Testament. Some thought he was John. And he says, and who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, as we know, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in verse 17 he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That it was that day on Pentecost that Jesus would open the doors to his kingdom, that he would establish his church. Not Peter's church, not Chris's church, not a church for the Jews only, but one for all. That he would build his church and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. That the doors would be open, the keys would be passed out. And the significance of keys, that's how you get in the house. The keys are how you open a door. And that's what Jesus gave Peter and the rest of the apostles. And that's what they utilized there on the day of Pentecost. And that's what they distributed to everyone. They gave everyone the knowledge of how to enter the kingdom. And that entrance hasn't changed. The door certainly hasn't. Jesus says that he is the door, and anyone who passes through by him will be saved. John chapter 10 and verse 9. These doors were open, and everyone, it says there, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, everyone who was saved was added to the church. Everyone who was saved was added to the church. Everyone who used those keys that Peter gave out, that the rest of the apostles gave out, every one of them were saved. Nothing that matters has changed. Nothing. That the world has changed, certainly. Technology has changed, absolutely. That our desires have changed, kind of, but not really. But the one thing that has not changed is the covenant that Christ established. And if we want to get into the kingdom, we have to do it not by the way that men and women and scholars have designed, not the way that a council of individuals has discussed and decided, but the way the owner of the house has determined. You have to use his keys, because there's no other way to heaven but through Jesus Christ. So the day of Pentecost, well, this discussion may have been boring. I'm okay with that, because things like this can be boring. But the idea of Pentecost is important, and the reasoning for it, it goes way beyond just a simple day that the Jews happened to be together. It had a lot of significance to those Jews. Everything that Jesus and ultimately God did was a part of the plan. And in the fullness of time had come, Jesus came into the world. When the fullness of time had come, when it was the right time, Jesus died for the sins of mankind at the Passover, of all places and of all times, planned. And at Pentecost, the nature of the kingdom was revealed and the keys to the kingdom were distributed. And those keys haven't changed. The thing that boggles my mind most is that when I'm reading through discussions of the denominational world talking about the church as a denomination, it drives me nuts that they do it, but I understand their perspective. They don't see any difference between the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Baptists and the Church of Christ as they decide as a denomination. And sometimes we treat it, to be fair, as a denomination. We talk about it like it's a denomination, to be fair. But when they're talking about it as a denomination, and sometimes they're discussing its precepts and the things that they believe, they seem so foreign to these people, but it's that the autonomy of the church is important, that elders lead the churches, not a council, not a group of people over the whole of the teachings and the doctrine, that the Bible would be its sole authority, that infant baptism was not a thing, that in fact it's baptism of believers and individuals who are able to make the decision to be faithful. And it's so interesting because as I read through sometimes these commentaries on the church and some discussions from their perspective onto our theology from the Bible, that they seem so enamored by it, like it's so novel, like it's so interesting that they do it this way. Why wouldn't everyone do it according to the teachings of the New Testament? Why wouldn't everyone live a New Testament life in Christ? Because just because I have decided or I think that things should change doesn't mean they have. The way the Jews did things back in the days of Moses when the Mount Sinai, when God gave them the Ten Commandments, ultimately the law didn't change from that point until the days that Jesus died on the cross. The law didn't change a bit, and they understood that. So why do we struggle understanding that the way God established things in the first century is the way He intended them to be done? Period. Regardless of the time and the seasons, of the culture that we live in, that Christ, that Christianity, that the way of God, and ultimately the way in Christ, remains the same. If you, this day, desire to be a New Testament Christian, it can be done in the 21st century. That we can live as New Testament Christians if we are willing to obey the New Testament principles. That we don't change them to be our own will, our own desires, to be some man's theology, some decision that they made, or a protest of some group or organization that doesn't also stand for the truth. But if you want to stand for the truth, if you want to be washed and redeemed according to His will by the blood of Christ, accessing it according to the keys that Peter, the rest of the apostles were given, the only keys that will open that door to heaven are the keys that Peter and those individuals there, they illustrated, they demonstrated, they distributed that day. If you want to repent of your sins, confess Christ, be baptized for your sins, if you want to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, obey Him, you can do that today. You can be part of that same church, and or you can be saved just the same way that they were, and you will just the same be added to the church if you are saved. Saved from your sin, saved in the blood of Christ. And I think that's a pretty special thing, that we enter the same church, we enter the same body, and we enter it the same way, because nothing has changed. If you need help staying in the covenant, in that relationship with Christ, because you've gotten into it already, or you need to return to it, whatever you need, I pray that you would let it be known as together we stand.